Well, it's great to be back in the pulpit this morning, and especially nice to have my voice back with me as we continue on through the Gospel of Mark. I'm thankful to say this morning I'm also feeling spiritually recharged and spiritually refreshed after my time away at the pastor's conference in Louisville. Not only did I have the opportunity to hear from some of my favorite gospel teachers and preachers, but I also got the chance to reconnect with a few old friends from seminary who I haven't seen since I left Chicago, and so that was a real treat as well. It's a fantastic conference. I'm hoping that some of you will be able to join me when I return in 2 years' time, if the Lord be willing. And I also just want to say a word of thanks to Pastor Ron for filling in last week and for his ministry in the Word, and just for taking the burden of organizing the service. It really took a load off of my shoulders, and I hope that you guys admire this brother and appreciate him as much as I do. You know, it's been said that two subjects that make for awkward and impolite conversation are religion and politics. And this morning I'm in the unenviable position of tackling both subjects at once and hopefully not offending and alienating all of you in the process. We're in a section of text this morning in Mark's gospel that deals directly with the relationship between Christianity and government, God and government. One of the key texts in the entire New Testament that deals with this subject, but don't worry too much, because my sermon this morning is not going to be politically partisan in any way. I'm not here today to tell you which political party or politician you ought to support as a Christian, but rather to lead us together into the Word of God, where we will glean some important principles about how we as Christians ought to respond to the civil authorities and the powers that be. How we as Christian men and women who possess a dual citizenship ought to live in this world, and we are dual citizens. As Christians, we live as citizens of Canada, either by birth or by immigration. We're also citizens of heaven by rebirth, by spiritual regeneration. And so I want to ask you to open your Bible with me to Mark chapter 12. Listen carefully this morning as we pick up reading in verse 13 and read some of the best known, the most familiar words that Jesus ever spoke. And then after we read from Mark 12, I want to ask you to keep your finger there in the text and flip over to Romans 13. And we're going to be reading the first 7 verses of that chapter where the Apostle Paul adds significantly to the conversation. Originally, I was planning to preach on both of these texts at once this morning. I've decided instead not to rush through the material quickly, but to cover this very important and practical subject over the next 2 weeks, focusing this morning on Mark chapter 12, and next week continuing the conversation by focusing on Romans 13. Because these are two very complementary passages of Scripture, I believe they need to be studied side by side. Whenever we study the Word of God, our goal should always be to let the Bible be its own interpreter. That's a Bible study principle that you need to take home with you. Let the Bible be its own interpreter. Let one passage of Scripture interpret another passage of Scripture, because we believe that the Holy Spirit is the author of it all, and that he's inspired every part of it, right down to the words and the grammar of the text. And so I'm going to start reading now from God's holy word in Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. Hear the word of God. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And now Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, For there is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you must also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. The word of the Lord. We thank God this morning for his inspired word. Hope you can see how those two passages of Scripture complement one another and are related to one another. Well, those of you who have been tracking with us over the past month or so in Mark will know that we're following the Lord Jesus now through the events of Passion Week. Those final few days before the Lord goes to the cross of Calvary to fulfill the eternal covenant of redemption, God's plan from eternity past to redeem a remnant of humanity for his own glory by sending his son to suffer and die for them, and to live the perfect life that we could not live in our own strength and through our own resources and effort. It is now Tuesday of Passion Week, and already a lot of things have happened in this action-packed day. Jesus has given his disciples a lesson on prayer. He's given that lesson actually in the shadow of the withered fig tree. Jesus has survived a challenge to his authority in the temple court by a group of angry priests. And in the wake of that, Jesus has issued a scathing rebuke to the spiritual leadership of Israel through the parable of the tenants, making it clear that the nation and the priests have come under the righteous judgment of God. The nation of Israel itself is on the cusp of some dramatic change. It's been an action-packed day already for the Lord Jesus, but there's more to come. Jesus is going to face significant challenges to his authority from hostile opponents, and he will not put his head on the pillow this night before he teaches the Olivet Discourse to his disciples. This is a banner day in the life and ministry of Jesus. The events of this particular Tuesday span three chapters in Mark's Gospel. Chapter 11, verse 20, to the end of chapter 13. Now, you may recall from our previous studies in Mark, the first challenge to Jesus' authority on this Tuesday came back in verses 27 to 28 of the previous chapter. It's when a group of scribes and priests tried to back Jesus into a corner. And as we know, Jesus in his wisdom turns the tables on them and backs them into a corner with that brilliant question about John the Baptist, a question that immediately silences them and shuts their mouth. And now in verses 13 to 17 of this chapter, we see round two of a boxing match between Jesus and the religious establishment, as the Sanhedrin sends a delegation to the temple court in a second effort to impale Jesus. They want to impale him on the horns of a dilemma. As we look this morning at the second attempt by the leaders to discredit Jesus in front of the crowds, I want to suggest the text we just read in Mark 12 breaks down into two different parts. In verses 12 to 14, we see that Jesus is presented with a dilemma. It's a very ingenious, a very dangerous question about civil authority that was brought to him by this group of leaders who are now actively plotting his murder. Then in verses 15 to 17, we hear Jesus' remarkable response where he makes a critical distinction related to civil authority. And so that's where we're headed this morning by God's grace and with God's help. First of all, the dilemma that Jesus is confronted with. Secondly, a distinction that Jesus draws that will help us to understand how we as Christian men and women ought to relate to the governing authorities right now in our own day and age in Canada. As we consider the dilemma presented to Jesus in verses 12 to 14, let's notice first of all the unholy alliance that is formed between two very unlikely political and theological allies. There's an old adage, perhaps some of you have heard it, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And I think we see the truth of that working itself out here in Mark 12. Because we're told in verse 12 that they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Now they mention there in verse 12, by the way, is most likely a reference to the Jewish Sanhedrin, an assembly of about 70 Jewish leaders that went back to the time of Moses, men who had a solemn responsibility to judge and to rule over the people of Israel. And within the Sanhedrin are a number of high-profile leaders who hold to differing political and religious perspectives. It's not at all unlike our Supreme Court today in Canada, where we have different perspectives represented by the justices. We've got the left wing and the right wing. We've got the liberal wing and the conservative wing. Now, some members of the Sanhedrin were theologically conservative Pharisees. These were men who deeply resented Rome. They disliked the Herod family almost as much. And the Herods, of course, were those puppet kings of Edomite descent who are ruling over Israel in the place of the true Davidic king. Among these conservative Pharisees were a few men like Nicodemus who really admired Jesus. There were some of the Pharisees who truly respected Jesus. But most of the Pharisees were immensely hostile towards Jesus because they felt he was undermining the rabbinic traditions of the fathers and also because he was far too popular with the crowds. Many of the scribes and the Pharisees who had been formally trained in theology were very envious of Jesus. They were upset that a man who was untrained, a man who had not received any training formally from a rabbi, could stand toe-to-toe with them in matters of theology. And his preaching would actually exceed them in authority. Those are the Pharisees. Now, on the opposite end of the spectrum are the left-wing Herodians, who are sometimes called in Scripture the Sadducees. The Herodians are the theological liberals. They're political opportunists. These men have made a political alliance with the Herod family, and they're therefore allied with Rome itself. And so within the Jewish Sanhedrin are two religious and political groups, a conservative faction and a liberal faction, two groups that did not normally see eye to eye on almost anything. But when it comes to Jesus, things are a little bit different. When it comes to Jesus, these unlikely allies were of one mind and one purpose, because both of these groups saw Jesus as a threat to the stability of the nation, as a threat to their religious authority over the people. And as a result, these two groups of people make an unholy alliance with one another to trap Jesus like an animal. It's actually the word there, used trap. It's a word that means to hunt down like an animal. They want to trap him like an animal, and ultimately they want to put him to death. Well, on this particular occasion, these religious leaders who've just listened to an absolutely scathing rebuke from Jesus in the parable of the tenants approach him in the temple court, not with the angry words that we might expect, but with insincere flattery. And so in verse 14, we hear them saying these words to the Lord, "Teacher, we know that you're true, you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." What they say about Jesus there is absolutely true. It's a tremendous testimony to Jesus' integrity as a man of God, a man who is walking fully in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus Christ was not a man who was inclined in any way to tickle the ears of his audience. Jesus was not out to win a popularity contest. He was not out to show off his wit and his charm. Far from it. Jesus spoke the truth. The whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He did not water down anything in his message. He was not in any way a respecter of persons. Jesus spoke the hard truth from God to his sympathizers and to his enemies. He preached the same message of repentance to the rich young man who wanted to follow him, as he did to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who wanted to kill him. See, Jesus Christ is many different things, but one thing that Jesus Christ is not is a man-pleaser. And these men are 100% correct in what they say in verse 14 about the Lord. The tragedy here is that they don't really believe what they're saying. Because if they did believe it, they would be listening to Jesus. They would be following Jesus. They would have a teachable spirit. No, the flattery here in verse 14 is not an attempt to win Jesus over. This is not an attempt to make amends with Jesus and to play nice. It's an attempt on the part of the clergymen to cast themselves in a positive light before the crowds, to make it appear as though they too are seekers of truth, that they're sincerely looking for the truth. They want the crowds to perceive them not as opponents of Jesus, but as objective seekers. This is duplicitous speech. This is deceptive speech. And even though the words that they're saying about Jesus are true and right, the flattery, the malicious intent behind the words is absolutely inspired by Satan himself. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is a good lesson for all of us here about the danger of flattery. We must be aware of it. We must never fall prey to it. Jesus was able to tell the difference between malicious flattery and sincere encouragement, and we should too. In the book of Proverbs, King Solomon warns us numerous times against flatterers who speak kindly with their mouths while harboring malicious intent in their hearts. Just listen to a couple verses here. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 27, verse 6. Or this one, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Proverbs 29, verse 5. These flattering words from the members of the Sanhedrin are just kisses of an enemy who is out to kill and destroy. And Jesus can see straight through the deceit. He calls them out on it. He knows these men in the temple court are there for one reason and one reason only, not to learn something from him, but to destroy him, to try and make him look foolish, to ruin his credibility before the crowds, and to make him appear treasonous to the Roman authorities. And at issue here in this particular exchange between Jesus and the Sanhedrin is the Roman system of taxation. This was a hot-button issue in first century Israel. It was a sore spot for the entire nation. Pharisees and the Herodians want to ensnare Jesus in political quicksand by getting his word on whether they should pay tax to the government. Should we pay tax to the Roman oppressors, the occupiers, or should we not? Tell us what to do, Jesus. It's a brilliant dilemma when you really think about it. Because either way Jesus answers this question, he's bound to lose. If Jesus says to them, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes, the crowds are going to be pleased with his response. They're going to applaud Jesus as the hero of the nation, but what will the authorities think? They'll see Jesus as a traitor. They'll see him as treasonous. They will arrest him and execute him. They'll consider him to be a political revolutionary in league with the zealots. And if Jesus allowed himself to be arrested and crucified in that manner, that's how he would have gone down in history. A political revolutionary who is against Roman taxation. On the other hand, if Jesus says to these guys, yeah, it's lawful to pay your taxes to Rome, he's going to lose his credibility with the crowd. He'll appear to be a sycophant for the Roman authorities, a traitor to his people. On the surface of the thing, this is an ingenious trap. There appears to be no way out of this. It's a very real dilemma, a very serious dilemma. Quite frankly, friends, this is a life-threatening dilemma. And the nature of the question is exacerbated by the oppressive nature of Roman taxation in Israel. I don't really know of anyone who enjoys paying tax. I don't like it, and I really haven't met anybody else who has enjoyed paying it. But taxation in the first century Israel was a burden and an insult. You see, the Romans extorted money from the Jewish people in a way that they, in any way that they could. They had several different forms of taxation. The tax in view here in Mark chapter 12 is a mandatory poll tax. It was a compulsory tax of one denarius per citizen collected by the emperor just for the privilege of living and breathing as a subject of Rome. It was a financially burdensome tax for many people who are already impoverished. A denarius was one day's wage, and it needed to be paid for everyone in the family who was about 9 years old and up. But beyond the financial burden, this tax from Rome was like salt being rubbed in an open wound. It was a yearly reminder to all of the Jewish people in Israel that they were conquered, that the exile had not really come to an end, even though they were physically living in the land. So those of you who are familiar with the history of the United States the famous Boston Tea Party. We'll know that America originated in the 18th century out of a deep anger and discontent with the British system of taxation. In the case of the American colonists, the anger over burdensome taxes without adequate representation boiled over into a violent revolution led by a man named George Washington, who later became the first president of the United States. The American Revolution, in essence, was a war against tax. It was a war against tyranny. It was a war that resulted from resentment and a refusal to pay taxes to the governing authorities in England, and a war, incidentally, that I think is impossible to justify from the Bible itself. But I'm not going to stick my hand any further into that hornet's nest. The point here is that the same type of feelings, the same anger, the same discontent that gripped American colonies in the 18th century that led to a revolution also gripped the Jewish nation in Jesus' day. Unfair taxes were being levied against the Jewish nation. It had already led to a violent uprising. It's mentioned in the book of Acts. It's mentioned in Josephus, a man named Judas the Galilean, who attempted an uprising against the Romans in 6 AD, and it was suppressed by Rome. That was the beginning of that sect called the Zealots, people who said, we're not going to pay our tax to Rome because we are a theocracy under God. We have no responsibility to the emperor. Second revolution would be attempted by the Jews a few decades later in AD 66 over the same issue of taxes. In that case, if you know Jewish history, you will know that that was one of the worst Holocausts in the history of the nation. Absolutely horrific. The brutal murder and crucifixion of tens of thousands of Jewish people, the ruthless suppression of all rebellion, even the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple itself, which has not yet been rebuilt. We're going to talk a bit more about that in a few weeks when we get to Mark 13 and the Olivet Discourse. These are events that Jesus had predicted 35 years before they happened. But I hope, friends, you can appreciate the dilemma Jesus is in here. This dilemma over taxes. This deep anger and emotion that is simmering just below the surface. Without question, this is a life-threatening situation for the Lord. You could almost see in your mind's eye the Herodians and the Pharisees just grinning with delight as they see Jesus figure out how to squirm out of this one. And I think that's what makes Jesus' response in verses 15 to 17 all the more astounding and remarkable. Have a look again at those verses. Verses 15 to 17. But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, "Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. He said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "It's Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. They were amazed. At the heart of Jesus' response to the Pharisees and Herodians in these verses is a distinction between two spheres of authority. And this distinction, friends, lies at the very heart and core of a Christian view of government and civil authority. Now, it's true, of course, Jesus does not unpack a detailed, full-orb political theology in these short verses. That's why we're going to look at Romans 13 next week. We need to allow the scripture to interpret the scripture. We're going to look at a passage that complements this one, that fleshes out the distinction. But Jesus does make a distinction here. And through the distinction, he establishes the legitimacy of civil government, and then the apostles elaborated on it elsewhere. The distinction that Jesus makes here in Mark chapter 12 is a distinction between things belonging to Caesar and things belonging to God. Two spheres of authority that we must always keep in mind as we seek to live lives that are obedient to the scripture and lives that are glorifying to God. As I said earlier, as Christian men and women, we are dual citizens. We have two sets of responsibilities. We have a responsibility to the state. We have a responsibility to God. And as we're going to see next week in Romans 13, our submission to the civil authority and our payment of tax is really a form of submission to God. Because as we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 40, God owns everything. The nations of the world are like a drop in the bucket compared to our God. He sets them up and he tears them down. He's sovereign. He's in charge of the governments of this world. And as Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch Reformed pastor, once said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all things, does not cry, "It's mine." God owns it all. He's completely and utterly sovereign over civil power and authority, but regardless of that all-encompassing sovereignty, it is legitimate to make a distinction between the things belonging to Caesar and the things belonging to God. And we make that distinction because the Lord Jesus makes a distinction and because he maintains the distinction in all of his teaching. You've got to admit here, friends, Jesus' answer to these men is stunning. This is stunning brilliance. And if the wisdom expressed here does not persuade you of his deity, I'm not sure what will. This is nothing short of spirit-inspired wisdom and authority. Jesus has been backed up by these men into a corner, and there appears to be no way out of this dilemma. But with one remarkable statement that almost everybody knows, I think most Christians know this statement, most non-Christians know this statement along with us Christians. He makes this one remarkable sentence, and in so doing, he slips through their fingers and straight out of the trap. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's. No wonder these men are left marveling in verse 17. This is divine wisdom. And in order to make his point and to evade the trap set for him, Jesus asked one of these men to present him with a Roman denarius, the very coin that would be used to pay the poll tax. Jesus asked these guys for a Roman coin, and one of the members of the Sanhedrin hands it to him. I hope you see some irony in that. You see, the coin that Jesus requested, a Roman denarius, was in fact a form of idolatry according to the Jewish law. On the one side of this coin was a graven image of Emperor Tiberius. That's a violation of the second commandment in the Decalogue. On the other side of the coin was a blasphemous inscription declaring Emperor Tiberius to be a god, declaring his divinity. And more than that, saying that Emperor Tiberius was the Pontifex Maximus. Those of you who come from a Roman Catholic background will know that term. That's the term that's ascribed to the Pope. The Pontifex Maximus, the high priest of Rome. It's rather telling, I think, when we realize who actually has the idolatrous coin in their pocket. It's not Jesus. It's not his disciples. It's the Sanhedrin. The very men who want Jesus to look foolish in front of the crowds have already submitted in principle to the civil authority of Rome. The fact that the coin sitting in their wallet is proof. Because if these men did not believe in Caesar's authority at some level, they certainly would not have had one of these coins in their pocket. The hypocrisy has been exposed visibly with the handing over of the coin. And because the coin has Caesar's picture on it, Jesus instructs them to give it back to Caesar. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And in that remarkable statement, Jesus affirms the legitimacy of civil government. He affirms the end of the Jewish theocracy. The right that Caesar has as the emperor to collect tax from the Jewish people. Incidentally, the right that our government has today to collect tax from us. The people of God from this point forward will be an international people. And the theocracy has now come to an end. Now, if that's all that Jesus said about this matter, the crowds would have gotten angry with him. But that's not all he says. He continues on. Render to God the things that are God. You see, things that bear Caesar's image belong to Caesar. And things that bear God's image belong to God. That's the implication here. And it is absolutely brilliant. Jesus believed in the legitimacy of civil authority. He believed the pagan emperor in Rome had a right to collect taxes from the Jewish people. And if Jesus believed that, we better believe it too, as his followers. And there are several other indications in the gospel narratives that further reinforce Jesus' position on civil authority. In John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus tells Pilate, actually the Roman official who ordered his execution, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." That's another distinction, isn't it? Jesus distinguishes there in Pilate's presence between a spiritual kingdom and the temporal kingdom of Rome. And then a chapter over, John chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus tells Pilate, "His authority to govern comes from above. It's been given to you," Jesus says, "by God." And that is a statement about God's sovereignty over all things, including human government. What's very clear from Jesus' teaching in Mark 12 and elsewhere in the Gospels is that Jesus distinguishes between two spheres of authority: the authority of human government and the authority of God. And this teaching about two spheres of authority or two kingdoms, a spiritual kingdom and an earthly temporal kingdom, has been a part of Christian teaching and theology ever since, although we must admit there has been much disagreement between Christians about how this works itself out on a practical level. Writing in the early years of the 5th century, shortly after the sack of Rome by the Visigoths, St. Augustine, in my view, one of the greatest minds in the history of the Christian church, teased out this theme of two kingdoms in a very famous and influential book called The City of God. I had the privilege of studying that book during my graduate studies at McGill University. In The City of God, Augustine argues that Christians are members of two different cities at one and the same time. We are members of one city here on earth that is destined to pass away. We are members of one city that's eternal, what he calls the City of God. And this theme of two cities or two kingdoms, as emphasized in Augustine's theology, is also prominent in the writings of the Reformers. And I reread some of those writings this week in my study. John Calvin, for example, says in Book 4 of the Institutes that man is under a twofold government. He goes on from there to elaborate, "Whoever knows how to distinguish between the body and the soul, between this present fleeting life and that future eternal life, will know without difficulty that Christ's spiritual kingdom and civil jurisdiction are things completely distinct." He almost sounds like a Baptist there. All of the great theologians of the Christian church have affirmed in one way or another that same distinction Jesus makes in Mark 12. Two spheres of authority. Two kingdoms. Problem is that Christian men and women have disagreed about how those two spheres and those two kingdoms interact with one another. More specifically, the disagreement has focused on how the church ought to be related to the state at the institutional level. Now, next week, Lord willing, we are going to look at that relationship from Romans chapter 13. But in the rest of our time this morning, I want to give you a brief overview of the different approaches that Christians have taken over the centuries when it comes to the issue of God and government. Different views on the relationship between the church and the state that have been represented historically and that are still represented to one degree or another in the church today. On the one extreme are Christians who believe that the church and the state should have nothing whatsoever to do with each other. It's what Richard Niebuhr famously called Christ against culture mentality. And so, for example, there have been some Christians over the centuries who've responded to the reality of civil authority in this earthly temporal kingdom by withdrawing from it as much as humanly possible. Some of our brothers and sisters from the Anabaptist and Quaker traditions are of this mindset. That's one of the reasons why Mennonites and Quakers even today refuse to fight in wars of any kind. It's a position that's called pacifism. It's one reason why some of these brothers and sisters feel it's inappropriate for Christians to be involved in politics, that Christians should not be involved in public life, that Christians should not take a vow in a court of law, that Christians should not use civil litigation to resolve disputes. These kinds of issues are viewed within these Mennonite and Anabaptist circles as a conflict of interest that ought to be avoided. And perhaps the most extreme example of this position that we would all recognize is that of the Amish community that strives to renounce all earthly authority, that strives to renounce the earthly city altogether, separating themselves from the world, making it clear through their form of life and their way of life that God and the government are mutually exclusive categories that must never be mingled together. You may be interested to know, many non-religious people of a secular mindset also take this approach, arguing, as the Anabaptists do, that there should be no interaction at all between the church and the state, no interaction at all between religion and politics. I think all of us here are starting to feel this kind of pressure in the public sphere right here in our own country, where Christians are being increasingly pressured to keep their faith a private matter. Be a Christian in private, they say, and a good citizen, a secular person, an objective person in public. This is the ethos of many secularists in Canada who are trying right now to force Christian doctors to violate their conscience on moral issues such as euthanasia and abortion. It is the ethos in our federal parliament where Christian MPs are not always permitted to vote on their conscience, where pro-life MPs who take a stand on the sin of abortion are not even permitted to join certain political parties in our country. It's the ethos of our provincial bar associations, those associations that have been trying to prevent Trinity Western University from opening a law school in British Columbia. And why? Because the bar associations feel that it would be inappropriate to have a Christian lawyer in public life who thinks that homosexuality is a problem. It's a point of view that sees the secular and the sacred as mutually exclusive categories. It's a position that's being promoted from within and without of the church. This is one of the poles in the discussion on God and government, an extreme segregation of the church from the state. And interestingly, one group draws that extreme separation to protect the church. The other group draws it to protect the state, or so they think. Well, the other extreme in this question of God and government are Christians who have tried to do the opposite thing, not to separate the two, but to bring them together, to fuse them together, and often with absolutely disastrous results. The most notorious example of this is that of the Roman Catholic Church, which for centuries claimed to hold complete supremacy over the civil government. Read the history of medieval Europe, you'll see incredible political power that the Pope wielded during that period, the incredible bloodshed, the incredible injustice. The fusion of the church with the state, the claim that the church and the Pope have supremacy over government, led to the bloody crusades in the medieval times. It led to the inhuman persecution of Protestants during the Reformation, many of whom were burned alive at the stake after the Inquisition. But as history shows, this was not merely a Catholic problem. It was a Protestant problem too. Because you see, the Protestant reformers were also guilty of this fusion of church and state. And many of the reformers who I deeply admire, including Calvin and Luther and Zwingli, taught that the civil authorities were responsible for maintaining religious and theological purity in the nation. And as a result, Protestants began persecuting Protestants. Not only that, Protestants began persecuting Catholics, and they began persecuting Jews. Many Baptists and Presbyterians in England languished in jail, even died for their refusal to sign off on the Book of Common Prayer, which was being imposed by them by King Charles and the Archbishop of Canterbury. In the year 1662, on St. Bartholomew's Day, 2,000 of the finest Reformed Puritan pastors in England were forcibly kicked out of their churches. They were kicked out of their pulpits. They were said, "You either leave your church or conform to the dictates of the church." And they did leave. Many of those same pastors, among them Baptists and Presbyterians, were hunted down and fined. They were thrown in jail when they continued to preach the gospel illegally in private homes. Next week, we're going to look a bit at what the Bible says about civil disobedience, whether there is a place for civil disobedience in our society. In Protestant Zurich, Switzerland, Anabaptist parents who refused to present their infants to the state church for baptism were thrown into jail. They were fined humongous sums of money. Some of the church leaders who renounced infant baptism because of their biblical convictions were either imprisoned by the state church or tortured until they recanted or else taken out to the river and drowned, oftentimes with Ulrich Zwingli looking on with approval. And even today, in many European countries, we have state churches funded by the tax dollars of the citizens, although thankfully the persecution has now come to an end. The church simply doesn't wield the type of political authority that it once did. Brothers and sisters, although we have been mercifully spared the persecution that comes with state-sponsored religion in North America, we need to be careful too. We must be on our guard, friends, not to associate the Church of Christ too closely with politics. Back in the 1970s and 1980s, many evangelicals in the United States, led by the Reverend Jerry Falwell, made the mistake of associating evangelical Christianity too closely with the Republican Party. The movement, as many of you know, is called the Moral Majority. And the end result of this effort was not the re-Christianization of America. It was actually a generation of evangelicals who were not able to separate their faith in Jesus Christ from partisan politics. And the Bible became wrapped in the American flag, and the gospel of grace got lost in a vague cloud of civil religion, and the evangelical church in the United States has been terribly weakened as a result. If you don't believe me, turn on the news. Look at the debacle that's going on in the election. Let's be very careful, brothers and sisters, never to put our ultimate hope in politics and politicians, or to give the impression that this is what we think will change hearts and lives. And I'll admit to you, I'm guilty of this sometime. I have very strong political views. I have strong opinions on the way that things should be. We live in this earthly city. We work for the good of the earthly city. But our hope as Christians is in Jesus Christ. Our hope is in the gospel. Our hope is in the heavenly city, which is still to come, not in political parties and politicians. At best, laws of the state can change behavior. They can impose an external morality by coercion and the fear of punishment, and I think there's a place for that. We're going to see next week in Romans 13, the government does need to suppress forcefully certain behaviors that are destructive to the common good. But let us never forget, friends, only the gospel of Jesus Christ can change a human heart. And we want to see people change from the inside out, not from the outside in. It simply doesn't work. Well, the third and the final position I want to mention this morning is the one that we hold to in the Baptist tradition. Not the complete segregation of the church from the state like some of our Anabaptist and Mennonite friends, but the separation of church and state. As Baptists, we believe the church and the state are two distinct but interrelated spheres, and that neither sphere should intrude inappropriately on the other. Unlike the medieval Catholics and the Protestant reformers, we believe the civil government has no authority to exercise church discipline. We deny that the civil authority has any right to police our theology or to impose any regulations on our worship style and form. Baptists historically have been strong defenders of religious liberty, and by God's grace, we always will be. We believe in freedom of conscience. We believe in freedom of religion for all people and all citizens. We might strongly disagree with other religions. We may argue vehemently against theologies and ideologies that are different from ours. We might speak very boldly about matters of biblical morality, but we do not endorse the persecution of anyone, no matter what their point of view might be. And what that means practically is that the Jehovah's Witness and the Adventist and the Muslim and the Mormon and the Hindu and the Baha'i and the Rastafarian have as much right to their point of view as I do. The difference, friend, is that my point of view as an evangelical Christian corresponds with the Word of God. My view has the power of the Holy Spirit behind it, whereas the false religions and the cults do not. That is what we believe as Baptists. We believe and defend freedom of conscience and freedom of religion for all of our citizens, the right to say what you believe, even if what you believe is dead wrong. As Baptists, we also believe that Christians can fight in just wars, that Christians can participate in politics and public life, that Christians can take vows in the court of law, that Christians can participate in civil litigation. Against the radical secularists, we believe that Christians can and should speak truth to power, that we should use our influence for the common good and the glory of God so that our society will conform as much as possible to the glorious truths of God's Word. But our hope is not in politics. Our hope is in the gospel. In a nutshell, friends, those are the main positions that are held by Christians. Some who believe that the church and state must never touch. Some who believe that the church and state should be wedded together. Some who believe, as we do here at Rosedale, that the church and state are distinct and separate, but interrelated in some ways. And needless to say, I believe in the third view. That's the view I defend. It's the view that I believe is supported by the full counsel of God in the Bible. Well, this morning we focused on the first part of Jesus' response to the Pharisees, the part where he says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." But as we close our time in Scripture this morning, I want to say a quick word about the second part of that statement, "and to God the things that are God's." The basis of Jesus' instruction for telling these men to pay their tax to Caesar was the fact that the coin bore Caesar's image. And in a similar way, you and I and all of humanity bear the image of a far greater ruler than Tiberius Caesar. Or Queen Elizabeth, for that matter. Her picture is on our coins. Human beings bear the image of Almighty God. And because of that, we bear the divine image. We belong to God. We have duties to God as our Creator, as the Sovereign Lord of the universe. And one of the duties we human beings have towards God the Creator is the duty to repent of our sin and our rebellion against Him. And this is where the religious leaders in Israel got it completely wrong. You see, these men were so preoccupied with their relationship to Caesar, their mission of trapping Jesus, they totally forgot about their mission to God, their responsibility to God. They pay tax to Caesar, but they withhold worship from the God of the universe who is worthy to be praised and honored and glorified. They reject God's Son instead of receiving Him, and as a result of that rejection and refusal to repent, they cut themselves off from His saving grace. And so my question to you in response to the Word of God this morning is not whether you paid your dues to Revenue Canada, although I certainly hope that you have, and that you did it honestly. But the more pressing issue that confronts us in this text this morning is whether you have paid your dues to God by repenting of your sin, by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, by joyfully submitting your entire life to Him, not as a harsh emperor, but as a loving Father who rules in grace and truth and love. Are you rendering to God the things that belong to Him? Is your life being presented to Him daily as a living sacrifice which is holy and acceptable? Are you using the gifts and talents He's given you for His glory and for the building up of His body, the church? Are you in regular communion with Him through prayer? Is your mind and your heart saturated with His Word, filled with His great and precious promises? I hope so. May God help us all to do by His grace and through the supernatural power of His Holy Spirit, exactly what our Lord commands us to do in this text, to render ourselves fully to God, to give ourselves wholeheartedly to God as men and women who bear His divine image. Amen.